Take your Bibles tonight, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. I tell you, it takes a lot of courage to come up and sing. I would rather preach. I would rather be boiled in oil before I come up here and sing. So I appreciate anyone that's willing to do that. If you're wondering why we're holding mics tonight, they heard a loud pop at some time tonight, and half the microphone stopped working. And we have something in the back that has several plugs that are plugged into it and one line that runs up, and everything on that seems like it's not working. So that'll be on the prayer request later tonight that we'll be able to get that fixed. So, all right, last time we were together, as a matter of fact, I want to read the verse that we looked at last time. It says, "Now we command you, brethren," in chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, "we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." That tradition is just the teaching that the apostolic, the apostles had given to the church. And so Paul was giving a command. And really what he's outlining here is a part of church discipline. And we took some time to look at that and really focus on that and realize there are times in the life of a church where church discipline is necessary. But what did we say was always, always, always the goal of discipline? Daniel? Reconciliation, making sure not just to get right with the church, but ultimately right with Christ. And that's the only way that that person could be right with the church. And so we realize there are times when, if we're going to be obedient as a church, that we have to withdraw from those that are living disorderly, that are living in a way that is displeasing to God. It's a public sin is a disgrace to the cause of Christ. And by the way, what does he say in verse 6? He says, "This we strongly suggest and strongly urge." No, that's not what he says. He says, "This is a command." Churches that fail to apply biblical discipline or church discipline when it's warranted are being disobedient churches. And that doesn't mean that we're looking for opportunity, just, I guess. No, listen, that is a heartbreak. It is difficult for the church, and it's something I hope that this church never experiences again. I never want to go through that again. And so, but it's necessary when there's a call for it. So tonight, Paul is moving from the command to really looking at conduct. And this is nothing new, because he's held himself up as an example before. He told one church that, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." He told Timothy that in order to be a pastor, he had to be an example to the flock. And so this is nothing new for Paul to say in verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power," in verse 9, "but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow." Now, I think that we are living in a day and an age that people really want to see genuine belief. They're so tired of hypocrisy. They're so tired of just headline after headline of people saying one thing and doing something else. I just read recently another leader had been found to be in an adulterous relationship. Some spiritual leader somewhere had been found in an adulterous relationship for years. For years. And it just throws mud on the cause of Christ. And guess what? Whether you like it or not, you get lumped in with that with lost people. And so it is even more incumbent upon us then to live a life that can be an example to those that are lost. Now, sometimes I think, and I fear that we think this example is, we're not allowed to smile anywhere at any time. I mean, we're to be sober-minded, but we carry this idea that no smiling, certainly not in church. You know, I heard of a young lady that turned around and was smiling at somebody behind her, and her mom elbowed her and said, "Turn around, you're at church." Right? There's no smiling in church. We almost think that. But that's not the kind of example that we ought to be giving to others. Church is a great place to smile. I'm not talking about with frivolity, but there should be joy in the church. There should be joy in our worship. And let me tell you, there should be a joy in fellowship that we have with one another. And so when we come together, it should be a time, yes, there should be a worshipful spirit here. And there can be a time of seriousness, and the preaching of God's word is serious. But most people are just looking for that genuineness in others. And so Paul is saying, live a life that can be looked at. Before he really confronts this problem that we're going to see in verse 10, he gives a pattern. Really, he gives himself as the pattern. And so I think a lot of lost people especially, they don't struggle with knowing what's wrong and right. I think you ask people, hey, is it wrong to commit adultery? I think most people today still would say, yes, that's wrong. I think you get people that are going to argue whatever morality and this, that, and the other, and relative. But I think most people would say, no, that's wrong. Is it right or wrong to steal? It's wrong. And I think a lot of people that you work with out in the world, they have a pretty good idea of what a Christian's supposed to look like. But you know they're looking for somebody that matches what they think to be right to what is actually lived out in your life. Now listen, I'm not saying we let lost people set our standards for us. But I just think it's time that we start living like Christians, not just in church on Sundays, but wherever we go. We need to show the world what it is to be a Christian. Paul doesn't point to some miracle or some something he preached at some point. He said, look at my life. Look how I live. And let that be a pattern for you. Now, I realize he's an apostle, but let me tell you something about Paul. He was a man. He was a human being. He was flesh and bones. Now, he was completely sold out to the cause of Christ, and I praise God for that. We get our New Testament, the majority of our New Testament from him. But don't put him on such a pedestal that you say, oh, I could never be like the apostle Paul. No, the same spirit that resided in him is the same Holy Spirit of God that resides in you when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Paul doesn't point to that miracle or a spiritual gift. He points at his life. I think we live in a day and an age where people want spiritual shortcuts, right? They want the blessing without the burden. They want their provision without any work, without any participation. And Paul really breaks that down. He says, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how it's going to be. And he shows us a man who trusted God, but he worked tirelessly. Tonight I want to see three things: a pattern to follow in Paul's steady labor, a problem to confront in those who refuse responsibility, and a path to preserve both truth and love in the life of a local church. I don't know if we'll get to all three. How has God's work been primarily moved forward throughout the centuries? Is it just been, that's right, Daniel, it's just from one generation to the next. They've also had the Word of God. It's not just the oral transmission of truth, although that's been a big part of it. But I'm gonna submit to you tonight that it is people just like you, people just like me, ordinary people. Now listen, we have history books, and isn't it exciting to read about some of the giants of the faith, the Spurgeons and the Moody's and the Tories, and God used those men greatly. But who invited those people to church to even hear those men? It was the Ed Kimballs of the world, the people that invited Moody to go to church, the Sunday school teacher. It's people just like you that God has used to preserve truth from one generation to the next to the next. It's just ordinary people that are faithful to share the Word of God. So when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is saying, yes, use me as an example, But I think he's not saying that I'm something special. He's saying this is just what it is to live the Christian life. Paul's not trying to be some teacher that is issuing remote commands. Now, one thing I really enjoyed and appreciate about the college where I got my degree at Ambassador was that the teachers there all had ministry experience, and they still do, all right? So when I hear them say something, it's not theory. It's not something that I wonder if it's right or not. This is something that's been tried. It's been found to be true. It's been biblical, right? Paul's not trying to be some seminary teacher that's never experienced life or ministry. That's my point. He's out in the thick of it. He's on the front lines of it. And yet, even under all that pressure, he still says, and is not afraid to use himself as a living illustration. Now, the Thessalonians already knew that Paul had an excellent testimony, right? In verse 7, it says, "For yourselves know how he ought to follow us." He said, "You already know that you should be following our example." That word follow, it just really carries the idea of imitation, of patterning your life after another's. And so Paul is really, in effect, saying this: you've watched us, now imitate us. I didn't know I had a strange walking gait until I was probably in my 20s. And I don't know if I've lost it or not, but people would say, "Oh, I can tell when it's you coming up the pier on the way to the ship when I was in the Navy, when I couldn't even see you just the way you walk." And then when Quincy was about 4 years old, and we had a visitor to the church, he said, "I knew he was your son by the way he walked." I didn't know I had given him something I didn't even know about, okay? And so what he had obviously done is patterned his walk after his dad. You know, that's exactly what Paul is telling us to do, except instead of just our physical father, he's saying this to the church of Thessalonica, to their spiritual father, which was him. What did they see when they looked at Paul's life? Look at verse 7 again, if you will. He says, "For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." What was the punishment, if you will? What was the command that Paul had just given? He's saying if somebody's living their life disorderly, meaning that they're living outside of the moral boundaries of God's will, that they're not living in a way that is pleasing to God, what were they supposed to do? Withdraw. And so he's painting this contrast here. He's saying, listen, if people are not living for God and they're living in open sin, then you have to withdraw from them. But you know that I'm not living that way, so you ought to be following me. Could you say that to the people you work with? Could you say that to your neighbors? People that you know? People that you brush shoulders with on a regular basis? Say, listen, don't follow that TV preacher. Don't think that I'm part of that mess. And I'm not saying in a prideful way to say, look at me, look who I am. But it's to say, listen, I want you to know that I really love Christ. And not everybody is like those lunatics on the television. What was part of Paul's testimony here? Look at verse 8. He says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught." You know what he's saying? He's saying we didn't mooch off anybody. We weren't taking what wasn't ours. They didn't sponge off of others. Instead, in verse 8, it says they wrought with labor and travail night and day. You know, that's intense, exacting work, exhausting toil. Talking about going into the midnight hours there, so that they would not be chargeable to any of you. What he's just saying is I don't want to lay my responsibility of my well-being on you. Now, when we have missionaries come in, we want to be a blessing to them. We have a place to stay sometimes if it's not occupied. If given the opportunity, we'll take them out to dinner. Recently, we've been trying just to give some missionaries some help as they pass through, even if we didn't invite them. Nothing great, nothing big, but something to be a blessing. We want to be a blessing. But I tell you, I've never had an evangelist or a missionary come in that has demanded some kind of money up front to say, this is what I have to have in order to come speak at your church. I guess I don't swim in those circles. I've never had an evangelist even that I know of do that to anybody. But it, you know, most of the evangelists that I know that swim in our circles, if I could put it that way, they live by love offering and they're trusting God to take care. But what they're not doing is saying, hey, here I am, you owe me. Paul said that's not the attitude we're ever to have. By the way, you're going to show up to a friend's house or you're going to let them ferry you from place to place. You ought to pay for their gas money at some point. Not all the gas that they use, but at least enough to help pay for you getting you to where you want to go. Somebody letting you stay in their house, you got to find a way to be a blessing. You say, I don't have money to pay their electric bill or to buy their groceries. You know, you might clean their house for them while you're there. I'm just saying you should find a way not to settle the score, but to be a blessing. Paul's saying, I don't want to be a burden. And that's really the mentality that we as Christians should have. We're not going around trying to be a burden to others. Now, if somebody wants to be a blessing, praise the Lord. Don't steal their blessing, okay? But I think sometimes we have this this expectation. That's not the word I'm thinking of, and I didn't write it down, but it's just this not welfare mentality, but this entitlement mentality. It says, I deserve this. You owe me this. That's the wrong mentality. We don't say it out loud, but that's just, we don't ever offer help for anybody. We don't try to cover the cost for anything. You know, Paul's hands, they weren't what I disaffectionately call preacher hands. I knew a powerful preacher, and he was a godly man. When I went to shake his hand, I mean, I'd go in 3 inches before I you know, he was just soft hands. I don't think Paul's hands were like that. I think they're calloused from tent making. You knew what it was to put in a day's work. Now, I don't think it's wrong. Obviously, I don't think it's wrong to make the living off the gospel. And I'll give you a verse in a second that I think justifies that. But I don't think that preachers ought to be afraid to work. And I don't think church members ought to be afraid of work. First Corinthians 9:14 says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And I'm just saying that I don't think it's wrong, and I'm very thankful. I praise God that I'm able to be full-time as a pastor instead of bivocational. But that doesn't mean that we should avoid work or look for ways to get out of work. Paul's hands were callous from tent making. I think his being bivocational like that, he was probably tired. He was burning really the candle at both ends. It wasn't just an occasional side job. He was looking to support the ministry that God had called him to. I do respect men that have to work dual vocations, and they work in order to do what God has called them to do. Verse 9 tells us why. He says, not because we have not power. What is he saying? I think he's referencing 1 Corinthians 9:14 there. He's saying, I have the power, not just apostolically, but because I am the preacher that God's called right now for you to support me. But he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that at this time. He had the legitimate apostolic right to financial support from the churches that he served. But he wanted the Thessalonians to see embodied what a faithful Christian looked like. Hardworking, honest. See, I think we as Christians should be contributing, not taking. There may be seasons of life where you're in need, And we understand that. But Paul's voluntary sacrifice really amplified his message, which was the gospel transforms lazy hearts into productive ones, into working ones. I think the example really shows and culminates all in the firm command that Paul laid down from the start. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I want to talk about that for just a minute. Would not work. What is that targeting? It's targeting what we call volition. Do you know what the volition is? It's your will. If you want to do something, if you don't want to do something. It's not talking about capability at this point. It's not saying that if you're disabled and you can't work, then you shouldn't eat. It doesn't say if you can't work, you don't eat. It says if you would not work. Those that would not work were not suitable to be fed off the labor of others. And so it's not talking about the elderly. It's not talking about the disabled. It's not talking about, I don't think, even those that were recently or temporarily unemployed, even though it may not have been any fault of their own. As a matter of fact, we're told to in other places, in James, to take care of the widows and the orphans, those that cannot take care of themselves. What Paul is addressing right here is willful refusal to labor. The able-bodied person who chooses idleness over labor. You know what that person is doing? They're expecting others to pick up the slack for them. I once saw a bumper sticker many years ago. It says, keep going to work. Millions of people are depending on your tax check. Paul is saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. It really echoes what God said in Genesis, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, in Genesis 3:19. Work is not a curse. Idleness in the face of ability is a curse. I told you last week, or last time we were together, that I was going to use some familiar illustrations, but just put a little bit of a different slant on it. I know you've heard of George Mueller of Bristol, England. But I want you to think about all that God did through him. From 1830s onward, Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans across five large homes without ever soliciting a donation or taking a salary or incurring any debt. I mean, that's just incredible to think about. He trusted God alone through prayer, fasting to supply every need, food, clothing, fuel, buildings, staff wages. He just trusted the Lord to provide. But I want you to know this about George Mueller. His faith was never passive, and it was never lazy. It says that he rose at 5 o'clock and sometimes earlier for prayer and Bible study. He maintained meticulous records of every penny that came in and every penny that he spent. He oversaw construction projects, interviewed staff, purchased supplies in bulk, managed hundreds of children, and preached regularly, often multiple times a week. All I'm saying is George Mueller's life was filled to the brim with work, with labor, writing letters, visiting the sick among the orphans, training apprentices, and ensuring that every child learned a trade so that they could support themselves upon leaving. George Mueller once reflected that his life's aim was to exemplify how much may be accomplished by prayer and faith. But when you read his journals, when you investigate his life, you'll find out that they reveal a man whose prayers were matched by unceasing, diligent toil. If we're not careful, we will begin to think that ministry or the Christian life is just put it on cruise control, just let it go. There's a reason I think that some people jokingly think that preachers only work 2 days a week. That's only because we have Wednesday services. Some churches only meet on Sunday. Maybe they only work 1 day a week. I don't know. That's a horrible characterization of somebody in the ministry. You know, critics sometimes accused him of George Mueller freeloading on divine providence. Well, he's just riding the coattails. But you know what Mueller's response to that was? His life, his testimony, his work ethic. And by his death in 1898, his orphanage had fed, clothed, and educated and launched thousands into productive lives. All while, I think, proving that genuine faith really feeds production or a productive life. It doesn't hinder it. It doesn't excuse it. In my opinion, Mueller, like Paul, became an example, not just of trusting God, but of working diligently while trusting God. But I want you to contrast that against the welfare system of our modern times. Today, there can be a man in his mid-30s who is healthy, strong, no disabilities, no young children in his home, and can be on government assistance like the SNAP program, the supplemental, I don't remember what it all stands for, but it's basically food stamp, and they can be on that for years. He qualifies as what the system calls an able-bodied adult without dependents. Now, federal rules require that man to get 80 hours of work or training a month to keep the benefits beyond a short time limit. But you know, in a lot of areas, waivers, exemptions, all those things let him slide under the system without any effort. So he can spend his day gambling, scrolling through social media, hanging out with friends. He can even get a side hustle as a kind of a part-time job under the table. Have enough cash to buy some extras, but not really enough to support himself. And we think, what in the world, when we have families that are struggling in a local church, single moms juggling work and home responsibilities, some fathers that are rising early before the sun gets up to go out and work hard, retirees on fixed incomes, and all those people are paying taxes to fund those programs. I'm not getting overly political, but I'm telling you that the welfare state in America takes away the dignity that God has intended for people to work in order to eat. That's been his program since the garden, since Adam was in the garden. And so those people will be in the church and they sacrifice to give generously to God's work at the church. And by that, we have a benevolence fund that we will help somebody with as the Lord shows the need. But it is frustrating, isn't it, to see somebody that is not struggling with medical bills or layoff or whatever it may be, just an able-bodied man who refuses steady work. I don't know, I think I'm getting jaded as I am in the ministry longer. I beg God to help me not to get a calloused heart, because there are people that have needs out there. But when you offer work and they say, well, it's not really worth it, or maybe it's the entry level, honest labor, and they turn it down, saying the pay is too low, or I'm waiting for something better. And I can tell you, I've sat and talked to person after person after person with excuse after excuse after excuse. And in the end, what happens is that person is expecting others to keep feeding him while he contributes little or nothing to society. And there's always an excuse as to why he doesn't get a real job. I just want you to know that's not the biblical picture of charity. It's not. I think we think that giving away other people's money is charitable. It's not. Paul didn't command the Thessalonians to starve sick people or the elderly, right? He commanded them to withhold support to those who would not work. That principle, it protects the diligent, but it ought to convict the idle. And unfortunately, that scenario plays out across our land. I'm not saying it's wrong to take government assistance. If you're, we used to call it a safety net. I can remember when I was a kid, my mom was a single mother, and we went through an especially hard time. I think she was in between jobs, and about killed her to sign up for SNAP. I'm going to tell you, for 2 weeks, we ate better than I can ever remember eating. But as soon as she got that first paycheck, as soon as we were back, as soon as she considered herself back on her feet, that ended. That was done. It was a safety net. And really, the government has gone in where the church should be doing what the church is supposed to do. I think churches should generously help those who cannot work. It doesn't always mean financially. It may be going and helping with the lawn. It may be helping move furniture, whatever it may be. The grieving widow, the disabled, the cancer patient, whatever it may be. But we must be careful not to be enablers, to enable idleness. Loving our neighbor includes calling them and helping them see that God's design is work, labor, which brings purpose and provision. And by the way, it gives you the chance and opportunity, or another avenue, I should say, to glorify God. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, am I a giver or am I a taker? Do I expect others or the government to provide for my needs when I'm physically able to work? And then I think as a church, we have to ask the question, are we stewarding our resources wisely? There are some things I used to do as a pastor I do not do now because I think the Lord has shown me. It's not because I don't think I've gotten a callous heart. I'll give you an example. There's been once or twice where we've gotten a room at the hotel for somebody over there, and I got burned really bad on that. And I said, by God's grace, we're not going to do that again. So we'll provide help, but we never give money, never give cash, and we will never get a hotel room for somebody over there, all right? We need to steward wisely. We want to be godly in a way that we help somebody. And the goal really is to help somebody get back on their feet. I remember we were in the other building. This has been many years ago now. And I had this people are always coming in saying that they're trying to get from point A to point B. And they were saying, well, their car was empty. And I don't know, I must have believed them. I said, as soon as church is over, maybe they came right after the service. I said, I'm busy, but as soon as everybody leaves, I'll meet you at the gas station at the end. The Ingalls was at the end of the corner. And I showed up and I waited for about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and they never showed up. I was pretty convinced that their gas tank was not empty. They were just hoping to get 20 bucks and hit the road, maybe. I don't know. But we need to be, as a church, stewarding our resources wisely. And so I hope that Paul's example, his pattern, is really challenges us. We ought to be modeling diligence to those around us. We ought to imitate Christ, who worked perfectly. Now, some people, do you realize, believe that Christ was a stone mason? That word carpenter is kind of artificer, and it would not have been uncommon. I'm not saying it is, but I'm studying that out just a little bit. But I know this, Christ knew what it was to work with his hands. And I think we ought to be willing to put in a good day's work. And whether that's on a computer screen somewhere or working with our hands or working with our minds, we ought to be putting in a full day's work wherever God has called us to. And by the way, it may be at home watching and taking care of the children or teaching the children. Christians must model diligent work as an example for believers to imitate so that no one lives off the labor of other people by refusing to work. That's the big idea of this passage. So I hope that you will be diligent in the labor that God has given to you so that you can be an example to those around you. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests. I've got a couple already.